We pray for us. Father, we thank you for things we've been learning in Colossians. We pray that you might help us to implement them in our lives. And Father, we pray that you might teach us again. Lord, it looks just like a list of names. We pray that as you study your word, that you would bring it alive to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was working in health, they promoted me to a managerial position. And that meant I had to do some training about how to conduct the process of filling a job position within the organisation. And part of this training was going through a process where we conducted a mock application process. So we had to assess some job applications, and then we interviewed some potential candidates who were local actors from the acting society. And I learned very quickly that it's very difficult. Quite difficult to get the right type of worker. Not only do workers need certain skills, but you need to assess various parts of their character. Not all workers are the same. Different workers bring strengths and weaknesses. In our passage this morning, we come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And Paul's been expounding the mysteries of Christ in all its fullness. He's showing us how Christ's fullness must shape our own actions and our relationships. Last week we learned Paul exhorts his readers to speak to God about people and to people about God. And so really all that's left is Paul to kind of sign the letter off. And instead of putting it in the post or quick send on the email, he would give it to one of his colleagues to see that it would be transported and hopefully it would arrive in the ensuing weeks or months. Now, given the letter would take a long time, letters in the ancient world tended to kind of have this personal flavour at the end of it. For us, as reading this letter many years later, it reminds us that biblical letters, they're not some abstract theological document. They're something written by real people, in real time, in real space. So in this ending section, Paul mentions a number of real people who are workers for the Lord. And he makes special mention of certain workers, and in most cases without much detail. But if we look closely, we will see why Paul mentioned these people. And it's because they're the type of workers that the gospel needs. They're the type of workers with the right skills and the right character. So this morning I want us to walk slowly through the list of workers with the aim of encouraging us in our gospel work. And before we begin, I need to inform you that today's program is sponsored by the letter F. So first up, we have some faithful workers. Verse 7, Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is our dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. Now Tychius is only mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and he is one of them. We know that Tychius pops up at the end of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus, and he was probably a convert under Paul's ministry. Acts 20 tells us he was part of the team of Paul's last journey to Jerusalem. Verse 8 tells us that Tychius had paid a visit to Paul in Rome, and now he's on his way back to his native province. Accompanying Tychius was Onesimus, the runaway slave, who in the providence of God had met Paul and apparently been led to Christ by him. And Paul's now sending Onesimus back to Colossae, and you can read more about Onesimus in a short little book in your Bibles called Philemon. It's a letter where Paul encourages Philemon, to the slave owner of Onesimus, to forgive his slave's actions, to restore him back into the household. Now back to Tychius, did you see how Paul described him? Firstly, he's a dear brother. He was greatly loved by Paul and the church in Rome. Now, that's not a small thing. There are many kings, there are many presidents, and many prime ministers who had never accomplished that in their lifetime. Secondly, he was a faithful minister, or more literally, a faithful servant. A servant, that's what Jesus Christ came to be. Someone once said that the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And Tychius had that in spades. Because Tychius was faithful, Paul could trust him to send these important letters. Because he was faithful, Paul could send him to churches to encourage the hearts of believers. Because Tychius was faithful, Paul could let him go and do important ministry wherever he went. If Paul didn't believe that Tychius was faithful, He wouldn't have let him do those things. And yes, some of the things we've not seen, but Paul knew that Tychicus was serving the Lord in everything that he did. Just as Paul encourages his readers to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our churches desperately need more people like Tychicus, faithful men and women serving the Lord. Onesimus was another. Paul describes him as faithful as well. Now, initially, he wasn't, but he came around. He had this amazing transformation take place. He was an ungrateful, unloving, and dishonest man. And then Onesimus saw the light. He made restitution and faithfully served God. It's a great story because it's an example of the life-changing business that God is involved in. God wants to take us from the mud and the mire to be his faithful servants if we let him by entrusting our lives to him. Paul had some faithful servants, but he also had some fellow workers. One by the name of Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who wrote the gospel that bears his name, and Jesus, who's called Justus. Here's what Paul says about them in verse 11. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Now, he calls them fellow workers for the kingdom of God. In essence, they're Paul's ministry team. They provide comfort and encouragement to help the ministry of Paul. Now, ministry is not an individual sport. Everybody needs to work together. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul goes on to say that the body of Christ, each one of us are a part of it. Each of us has different gifts, different things that we contribute to the work of the gospel. We need to be fellow workers. Now, some people are faithful, but they work in the silo, if you like. Others work in with everybody, but they're not exactly faithful. God needs faithful fellow workers. Which brings us to our third F, which is firm workers. Now, initially I had hard workers, as you can see by the kids' talk, and I could only think of one word that started with F to capture that kind of idea, which is firm. And we see that in verse 12 and 13. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, he sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you, for those at Laodicea and Heraclitus. Now, Christians often ask the question, if you could meet one person in the Bible, who would it actually be? And most people say Jesus or Moses or Abraham or the Apostle Paul. But for me, I would really like to meet Jashobeam, Eleazar and Abishai. And you go, who are they? And the answer is, they're the chiefs of David's mighty men, which we read about in 1 Chronicles 11, who did wonderful and amazing feats for the service of God. The second person I'd like to meet is Epaphras. Now again, we don't know a lot about him, which is one of the reasons I'd actually like to meet him. But this is what we do know about him. We know he was one of the founding members of the church at Colossae. He's described as a true bondservant or slave of Christ, just like the Apostle Paul. He was devoted to Christ and to people, especially those converts in the church. But the thing I like most about him, the most, is that Paul says Epaphras is working hard for them. He's working hard for the church at Colossae. He's working so hard that he's literally experiencing pain and distress for them. He's one hard or firm worker. Now here's the question. How can Epaphras be working hard for the church when he's not even physically there? Epaphras is in Rome. He's miles from his home church. He's not converting people and getting them in to that church. He's kind of working like a missionary who gets sent out. Now missionaries work hard for the gospel, more so than directly for the benefit of the local church. So how is Epaphras working hard for the Colossae church? And verse 12 gives us the answer. He's working hard for them in prayer. Paul says Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for you. And in the Greek, the word that's used here is where we get our English word agonize from. Epaphras was wrestling in prayer for the Colossian church. He was agonizing over them. He was beseeching the Father for them. Now, what was he praying for? Well, that the Colossian church might stand firm, grow in maturity, and be fully assured. Imagine the difference if everyone in our church prayed that prayer for everyone else in our church. Now, the 4th century historian Eusebius, he relates a story which was gathered from the lost works of Hegesius during the 2nd century. And it talks about James the Just, who likely actually wrote the Epistle of James, and who was actually most likely earthly brother of Jesus. In the midst of outlining this persecution of the church in his book Ecclesiastical History, he writes this about James. He says this. He says, "He alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for he wore not woman but linen garments. And he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple, and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel. In consequence of his constant bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people." Unquote. James had this reputation that they called him camel knees. Such was his hard work in prayer for people. So let me ask you this morning, how are your knees? How's your humility going in prayer? Jesus says, don't pray on the street corners, but in secret. How is your closet prayer going? There's much power in prayer. The hard work of gospel ministry is done on the concrete floor in the prayer house. And let it be said, Jesus knew that as well. Let me read to you Luke's account just before Jesus was arrested, chapter 22. Luke says, "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed, and he said, 'Father, if you are willing, take the cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from sorrow. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked. 'Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation.'" Now, the same word that's used to describe Epaphras wrestling in prayer for the Colossians is the same word that's used here with Jesus. Jesus was wrestling in prayer with the Father over his upcoming crucifixion. What was Jesus actually doing in the garden? Well, Luke tells us that he went to the garden. That's pretty much was his custom. But Jesus went there to pray. Now, when you consider that prayer generally in the Bible is a cry for help or relief from distress or intercession for God to act, that certainly was the time for Jesus to pray. But this prayer was more than just calling out to God to take away the cup of suffering if it was the Father's will. No, this was the place in prayer to do the hard work associated with the crucifixion. Where was it that the hard work of the cross took place? I want to suggest to you that it wasn't when the nails went through the hands, or even between the death and the resurrection. It was done in the garden, in prayer. Too often we separate out our gospel work and our prayer. That is, we pray and then we do the gospel work. Or we do the gospel work and then we pray asking for God to bless it. No, no, prayer is gospel work. The work we do is the consequence of the real work, which is prayer. That's what Jesus was doing in the garden, and that's what Epaphras was doing as well. And that's where we need to put our focus. We need people praying that stone, cold, concrete hearts might be broken open to receive Jesus. We need to be praying for the leaders in our churches that be protected from the evil one. Not everybody can drive a bobcat or an excavator, but all of us can get on the end of a shovel and contribute through prayer. So, fellow, faithful, firm workers. And a fourth F in our passage is focused workers. So, Paul mentions Luke, Dr. Luke, who's got the gospel named after him. And we have Demas, who we know very little about. And then we have two commands by Paul for his workers to be focused. First is in verse 16. Paul says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, that you in turn read the church, read the letter from Laodicea. Paul wants to keep these lines of communication open between himself and all the surrounding churches. And that's why Paul actually writes a special greeting in his own hand, as verse 18 tells us. A lot of Paul's letters, they were physically written down by a scribe, as Paul would dictate what he wanted written. But he would often add his kind of own little greeting in his own hand, in the same way that someone else might type out the letter, and we just put the signature on the bottom. That's also why Paul wants this letter to be distributed. Paul's focus is keeping the churches united and having them at the centre of everything he does. But there's a second command here with a very specific focus in verse 17. He says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. In other words, Archippus, get on with it. Stay focused on what you've been called to do. What is it that Archippus has been called to do? Well, again, we don't have much details, but the verse implies there's some ministerial responsibilities. Now, perhaps he was serving as pastor in the absence of Epaphras. Now, some people look at 17 and say, well, that's a bit of a rebuke, and that's possible, but it could be taken in a positive way, that Paul was letting the Colossian church know that Archippus had his full support and is doing a good job. Now, Paul's big focus in the whole letter to the Colossian church is that they might grow into maturity. One of the first things you may recall Paul saying is this. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, maturity works itself out in different ways because we're all on different parts of the spiritual journey. Some people maybe even here today, haven't put their trust in the risen Lord Jesus. And Paul says to you, you need to come. Come and receive all of Christ's fullness. Many of you have accepted Jesus. Well, Paul says, don't stop. Keep going in the fullness of the Lord Jesus. As you understand him and see his glory and splendour, with the Holy Spirit's help, change your character. Put the sins of the flesh to death and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Let Christ transform your relationships, your marriage, the relationship with your kids, your work relationships, your church relationships, and relationships with your friends. Be bold in speaking to others about God, but also speaking to God about people. We need to be people who are longing to grow in the maturity of Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, so then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, being built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There's work to be done, friends. Much, much work to be done. Maturity takes time. Battling with sinful hearts is always messy. But it begins with showing some humility before God's throne in prayer, doing some firm work. But it also involves trusting in God's grace alone. Paul ends his letter with these words. He says, grace be with you. Which is where he starts the letter when he says in the opening verses, grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's what we desperately need in order to grow into maturity. Years ago, there was a father who coached a team of 8-year-olds in baseball. He had a few excellent players in the team, and some who just couldn't get the hang of the game. The team didn't win a game all season. But in the last innings of the last game, his team was only down by one home run. And there was one boy who had never been able to hit the ball or catch it throughout the season. With two outs, it was this turn of this boy to bat. And he surprised the world. He managed to hit it. And he got a single and ran to first base. The next batter in the team was the team slugger. Finally, the players might actually win a game. And the slugger stepped up and he connected. And as the boy who ran the single to the second, He saw the ball coming towards him, and not sure of the baseball rules, he caught it. Finally out, and Dad's team lost the game. Quickly, the coach told his team to cheer. The boy beamed with delight. It never occurred to him that he'd actually lost the game. All he knew was that he had hit the ball and caught it, both for the first time. And his parents later went on to thank the coach. Their child had never even gotten into a game before this season. Now that coach showed incredible grace to that child to help him to grow into maturity. It was just a small step for that child. But every journey starts with small steps. And God does the same with us. He gives us more and more and more grace to help us along in our spiritual journey. He wants us to be faithful, focused, firm servants with other fellow workers. So as Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace to us shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that each day you give us more grace when we stumble and we fall and we sin. Father, we know how hard it is to grow into maturity. We realise the things in our life which need to be put to death. We realise our struggles. But Lord, we long to be your faithful servants. Help us, we pray, by your grace. Grant us the humility that we need to bend our knee before you, to humbly commit ourselves to prayer and to praying that you might work in us and also in the lives of your people here in our church and also in the lives of people outside our church. Father, we pray this not because we want to be great, but because we want to be faithful servants. And we want you to receive all the honour and glory. And so we invite you this morning by your Spirit to work in our lives for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.